At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have your nice cardstock handouts, Back to Basics, the Third Commandment, might want to take it out. We'll be following this outline during the service as we look at the Third Commandment: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and His Word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Just a disclaimer for you and a reason to also take out your blue insert, your question sheet for the Wednesday evening service where your questions will be answered. This will probably be the most difficult sermon until we get to the one on the two natures and one person in Christ. So if you get a little lost this morning in what we're talking about, don't despair. The fourth commandment, what we'll look at next week, comes to understanding a bit easier than what we're going to consider this morning, the third commandment. And so what I want to do this morning is to take a look at where the third commandment comes from, how the people in the Old Testament practiced it, what Jesus had to say about it, how his death and resurrection fulfilled it, and how the Christian church from its beginning understood this commandment. Also want to throw in a couple of thoughts of my own as what I think is one of the more overlooked meanings for this command, to not work one day each week. But we begin with our Old Testament lesson, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through chapter 2, verse 3. To summarize this passage, God made the world and everything in it in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, in view of the work of his first creation, God made the seventh day holy. And in fact, the seventh day marks the completion of the first creation. This will be important for us later on as we seek to understand the third commandment. What's important for us here is that the creation of the Sabbath, a day of rest to keep it holy, is predicated on the creation story from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 being literal. And we'll spend more time arguing on a literal 7-day creation in our unit on the Apostles' Creed, most likely on March 22nd. But for now, all we have time for is a space-saving trust me when it comes to a week-long creation, because we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. Without bogging you down with too much historic detail as to how the third commandment was practiced in the Old Testament times, the Hebrews, Israelites, and Jews created an elaborate system of Sabbath laws that dictated what was considered rest and what was not, what was allowed on the Sabbath and what was forbidden. There were laws limiting commerce, laws restricting how far someone could travel, and prohibitions against threshing and harvesting. More on this later, just to name a few. Still today, there's a complex system of Sabbath laws that Jewish people follow with varying degrees of rigor. And I came face to face with this as an undergrad my senior year. I took a class on Judaism, and it was taught by somebody who was an Orthodox Jew, Dov Nelkin. And Mr. Nelkin was a PhD student at the University of Virginia. He was an adjunct professor at Mary Washington, and he taught the 2 o'clock to 3:30 class on Judaism twice a week. And he taught it in the fall term. when the sun would set around 4:30, 4:45. Class got out at 3:30, and he would always make a beeline for the door, and he was insistent that if you want to meet with me, I'll be here an hour before class starts. And we said, well, we don't have any questions before class, but then you open your mouth and talk for an hour and 15 minutes, hour and a half, and then by the time you're done, we have lots of questions. Why don't you stick around after class and answer our questions? And he said, well, it's because I live in Charlottesville, Virginia, where University of Virginia is, and from Fredericksburg to Charlottesville is about an hour-long drive. And if I don't leave right when class gets out, around 3:30, it's going to be dark and I'll still be on the road. And we said, well, you know, probably down to the left somewhere in your car is a little switch. You get these bright things that pop up and illuminate your way, and off you go. And he said, no, you don't understand. I'm an Orthodox Jew, and I'm not allowed to drive after sundown. At which point it became a game of who could keep him around after class the longest for the rest of the term. But that was one of the rules, that they weren't allowed to drive after sundown, because driving an internal combustion engine was akin to starting a fire, which is classified as work. He also told us that he's not the weird one in Judaism, that in some corners of Judaism, cooking and even tearing squares of toilet paper are prohibited on the Sabbath, and that you have to pre-tear how much you think you're going to need the day before, a dangerous enterprise and a very risky guessing game. All that to say that Sabbath laws were taken seriously in Jesus' day and in some corners of Judaism still are today. But how did our Lord handle the third commandment? Matthew 12 is the place to go, our gospel lesson for this morning. In it, Jesus is walking around with his disciples. It's the Sabbath day, and they are hungry. So they take grain by the side of the road, and they eat it. And Pharisees see what's happening there and accuse the disciples of breaking the Sabbath. Now, there were Old Testament laws concerning the growing of crops and harvesting, and basically farmers were told to leave the crops on the edge of their property along the roads alone, unharvested, so that the poor who were traveling on the roads could harvest a little bit, enough to survive for themselves. It was divinely prescribed charity, free from government involvement or compulsion, so it worked. Jesus' disciples were within their rights to harvest the grain from the side of the road, but what they were not allowed to do, according to the first century interpretation of the Pharisees, was to sift the grain between their fingers, because doing so was considered threshing, and threshing was considered work. So that's what the disciples did, and in doing so, they have an opportunity for Jesus to show how he interpreted the commandment to remember the Sabbath. But before we get to how Jesus responded to the claims of the Pharisees that his disciples were violating Sabbath laws, it's important that we remember how Jesus came down on the Pharisees' interpretation of some of the other commandments, the law of Moses. And that takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus says things like this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable for judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'you fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus takes the Pharisees' understanding of the law, in this case, the law concerning murder, and raises the bar to include anger and insult. He goes on then to do the same thing, to take what the contemporary understanding of the commandment was and to say that his understanding is more stringent, more difficult to obey, and more strict in the areas of lust, divorce, taking oaths, retaliation, and love for one's enemies. And so you would expect here in chapter 12 to have Jesus have higher standards than the Pharisees do in terms of what is permissible on the Sabbath. But that's not the case. And in fact, the opposite is true. This is where it gets a little bit complicated. So hang in there. Remember, you have a lifeline. If you have any questions, these sheets, offering plate, get to you Wednesday evening. Matthew 12, 1 through 8 is a hard text. Dr. Jeff Gibbs, professor at Concordia Seminary, back when I was there and still today, taught a class on the Gospel of Matthew, and he actually had us do our big, scary, hairy exegetical papers on this passage. And we thought, this is a strange text to do your semester, your quarter project on. Why are we doing one on grain and the Sabbath and the Pharisees and the disciples? And he said, well, because I'm writing the commentary for the Concordia commentary series on Matthew, and this is a hard text, and I need some ideas. So he had us write our papers in the hopes that one of us would say something smart, with the promise that we would get a footnote in his commentary, if not an A for the class. If you have a copy of Jeff Gibbs' commentary on Matthew 12, 1-8, you will not find my name in a footnote anywhere. This is a hard passage, but it's an important one because it shows us what our Lord's attitude to Sabbath laws is, and therefore what ours should be. And instead of raising the bar or even agreeing with the Pharisees, Jesus gives two examples of well-known and respected groups of people from the Old Testament breaking the Pharisees' interpretation of what the Sabbath laws should be. He gives first the example of King David and his company, who go into the tabernacle and ate the bread of the presence, and the priests, who carry out their priestly duties, their work, even on the Sabbath. This example is obvious. If the Sabbath laws prohibit all work without exemption, then the priests would be in violation of the law every week when they offered the daily sacrifices and prayers on behalf of God's people. Jesus' point here is that if the Pharisees are serious about enforcing their understanding of Sabbath laws, they should march themselves down to Jerusalem and have a word with the priests. That they will not do this shows them to be hypocrites, or at least disingenuous. And the same could be said of Christians today who make a day off on Sunday or some other day of the week a non-negotiable part of their religion, but then compel their pastor to perform his work, leading worship and preaching on the same day. The first example Jesus gives is of David and his company eating the bread of the presence. It's a bit harder to understand. Hang with me, because what Jesus says about David and his men in the tabernacle actually does apply to you today as followers of Christ and the third commandment. First, this temple or tabernacle thing, it was the structure in which the priests did their priestly thing. Lay people were not allowed in. They represented man to God. Inside the tabernacle was the most holy place, the room inside of which God dwelt. But in the main room of the tabernacle, there were several items, several, we'd probably call them, pieces of furniture. There was a small table for something called the showbread. The showbread was similar to pita bread. There were 12 pieces of showbread, two stacks, six high, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, brought into the presence of God and changed out every week with new showbread. So here comes David. He's coming back from war with his men. He's not a priest, yet he goes into the tabernacle. Strike one on the Sabbath, strike two, and he's hungry. So he eats the showbread, the thing that represented the people of God in the holy place of the tabernacle. Can you imagine that? Yet Jesus doesn't have a problem with this. David and his men were hungry, and desperate times call for desperate sacrilegious tabernacle pantry raiding measures. But more than that, Jesus shows that Sabbath laws are not absolute. Elsewhere, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was designed to give man and woman a break from the work that tried to define their lives the other 6 days of the week. If a Sabbath did not provide this rest, if it became burdened by religious obligations and intentionally complex regulations, it ceased to be a Sabbath. The Sabbath pointed forward to something greater than itself. And that brings us to our epistle lesson, Colossians chapter 2, what Paul says the Sabbath rest pointed forward to, that it gets its true meaning in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance or the reality belongs to Christ. How many times Christians get in discussions with skeptics about their faith and things slam to a halt when something like this is said? Well, you don't keep the laws of the Old Testament. Don't eat pork. Don't have clothes with two kinds of fabric. Stone homosexuals, adulterers, and so on and so forth. The answer is given right here in Colossians chapter 2. Simply put, some of the Old Testament laws were put in place to show a need for a Savior. Now that the Savior has come, we don't need laws that pointed forward to his coming. And there are other reasons why we don't follow the punishments prescribed for transgressions in the Old Testament, but we don't have time to get into that this morning, although it would make for a good question for Wednesday evening. So how did the Sabbath laws point forward to this Messiah, to Jesus? On it you shall do no work, the commandment says. It lets the reader interpret what work is for themselves, or to have people seen as religious authorities tell them what it means. But the commandment, I think, was given for two reasons: a practical purpose and a spiritual one. The practical one is kind of obvious. Take a day off. Don't be a workaholic. Don't work your fingers to the bone. Define yourself by something other than what you get paid or make a living doing. And focus on God. Take one day off a week. One day to worship. One day to give thanks. One day to join with others who share your faith. One day out of seven to worship the one who made heavens and earth in 7 days. But I think there's also a spiritual component to this commandment, a second use of the law mirror purpose behind it as well. And it's a challenge that God gives to his people to show them their sinfulness, the sinfulness in creation, and therefore the need for a Savior. It's simply the challenge to not do anything unpleasant one day out of seven, to show us that you cannot rest on your own. If an alarm clock woke you up, that's not rest. If you had to take out the trash, do chores, clean your room, make your bed, so on and so forth, do something that you didn't want to do, well, it looks like there's a problem. And the problem is that either you're sinful and out of whack with how creation should work, or creation itself is flawed and also needs to be redeemed and sanctified by God. But both of them point forward to the need for rest to come outside of ourselves as a gift from God. Back to Matthew chapter 12. Actually, the last verses of Matthew 11. What does Jesus say right before he gives his main teaching on the Sabbath, the day of rest? What does he say at the end of chapter 11? He says this: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew has Jesus tell us who gives true rest immediately before the issue of the Sabbath, the day of rest, is brought up. The clear teaching is that true rest, the kind of rest that we all need, is not to be found in the keeping of the commandments, but is found in Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why the disciples of our Lord made the decision early on to worship on the first day of the week, to show their allegiance to Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and defeated death on the first day of the week, that Easter Sunday. The church has, from its beginning, gathered together for worship primarily on Sunday. Worship on the first day of the week signifies the new creation we are, and that Christ has begun to bring about because of his fulfilling the law, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his promised return. If worship on the Sabbath remembers God's rest on the seventh day, Christian worship on Sunday celebrates the start of the new creation on Easter, the day of the resurrection in Christ. And worship on the first day of the week remembers the day that death was overcome by Christ, who rose from the dead on Sunday morning. God resting on the seventh day deserves to be honored and kept holy. Yes, but if that is true, then the resurrection of Christ on the first day deserves so much more. It deserves to be celebrated, praised, and even worshiped. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.